Amen. And we thank God for that reading from 1 Timothy 4. We're going to be looking at some of these verses from verse 6 following in this chapter. And in these verses, particularly from 6 through to 11 there, Paul gives Timothy a number of directives or instructions, if you like. And these are instructions of great importance, because they will enable him to be, as he says there at verse 6, a good minister of Jesus Christ. So this evening we're going to look at several things which go to make a good minister, or an excellent minister, it could be rendered, of Jesus Christ. That's of importance to us as a fellowship, as we know at this time. We continue this year our search for a pastor to take the work forward here. What is it that we should be looking for in a faithful minister? What is it that characterizes a good minister, an excellent minister of Christ? And what I want to say by way of introduction here is that a good minister is someone who sees himself as a servant. That's the first thing. That's the word used here for minister, diakonos. The word here is not being used in the specific sense, as it sometimes is, of the office of deacon. It's being used in its general sense of someone who serves on behalf of Christ. A good minister is a good servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, his delight is to serve Christ and to serve the flock of Christ, the people of Christ. With respect to that, you can remember the words of Jesus to his disciples on that occasion. You remember when they were arguing among themselves about who was to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said to them, this is Luke's Gospel 22, verse 27, he says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" But then he went on to say, "Yet I am among you as one who serves." Jesus' whole life among the disciples had been one of service. And that was exemplified particularly there in John's Gospel at chapter 13, you remember in the upper room when he washed his disciples' feet. That lowly task, none of them were willing to undertake it, but the Lord of glory took the basin and the towel and performed that lowly task. And he said at the end afterwards in John 13:15, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." A good servant is essential to being a good minister of Jesus Christ. Someone who loves the Lord and loves his people. So he's not someone, therefore, who's looking for high office. He's not someone wanting to lord it over God's heritage. He's among God's people, like his master, as one who serves. And as one who is ready, therefore, to do the most menial of tasks. To be of use, to be of service to God. So he's involved in the most noble of occupations, serving the best of masters. But he seeks to do so in whatever way he can. And he seeks to do it to the best of his ability, as unto God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's like his Saviour, who he serves. He's not seeking great things for himself. He's a servant. He's a minister of God, and therefore of God's people. I was thinking of old William Grimshaw Howarth. He was a much loved and useful preacher, led many people to the Lord. And as he lay dying, his last words to those who were gathered around him were, "Here goes an unprofitable servant." That's all he felt himself to be. Yet he'd been a most eminent minister of the gospel. But he saw himself as an unprofitable servant. Well, that's how we should all feel who serve the Lord. How poorly he felt he'd served him. Someone who just longed to be useful in the work of the kingdom. A truly humble person. That's important in the ministry, isn't it? Let me just read something from Spurgeon that came to my mind when I was thinking about this. This is from his lectures to my students, and got a thing on the call to the ministry, which is worth reading. It's all readable. But he tells us about one man who he felt definitely wasn't called to the ministry. And it always makes me chuckle when I read it, so I thought I'd read it to you as well. He says, one young gentleman with whose presence I was once honoured has left on my mind the photograph of his exquisite self. That same face of his looked like the title page to a whole volume of Conceit and Deceit. He sent word into my vestry one Sabbath morning that he must see me at once. His audacity admitted him. And when he was before me, he said, "Sir, I want to enter your college and should like to enter it at once." "Well, sir," said I fear we have no room for you at present, but your case shall be considered." "But mine is a very remarkable case, sir. You have probably never received such an application as mine before." "Very good, we'll see about it. The secretary will give you one of my application papers, and you can see me on Monday." He came on the Monday, bringing with him the questions, answered in the most extraordinary manner. As to books, he claimed to have read all ancient and modern literature, and after giving an immense list, he added, "This is but a selection. I have read most extensively in all departments." As to his preaching, he could produce the highest testimonials, but hardly thought they would be needed, as a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. It's good, this, isn't it? His surprise was very great when I said, "Sir, I'm obliged to tell you I cannot receive you." "Why not, sir?" "I would tell you plainly, you are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us." He looked at me very severely and said with dignity, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius and have produced in myself a gigantic mind such as is rarely seen, I am refused admittance into your college?" "Yes," I replied, as calmly as I could, considering the overpowering awe which his genius inspired, "for that very reason." "Then, sir," he said, "you ought to allow me a trial of my preaching abilities. Select me any text you like, or suggest any subject you please. And here, in this very room, I will speak upon it, or preach upon it without deliberation, and you will be surprised." "No, thank you, sir. I would rather not have the trouble of listening to you." "Trouble, sir? I assure you it would be the greatest possible pleasure you could have." I said it might be, but I found myself unworthy of the privilege and bade him a long farewell. He says the gentleman was unknown to me at the time, but he has since figured in the police court as too clever by half. Typical Spurgeon. We don't want men who've got high thoughts of themselves in the ministry at all, do we? Let's move on now. We must be good servants of Jesus Christ, says Paul. And if you are a good servant, if you are a good minister, then he says here, instruct the brethren in these things. This is something else about a minister, a good minister. He will warn the flock about error. the things that Timothy is to instruct the brethren in is to warn them about false teaching, such false teaching as he mentioned in the previous verses there, in verses 2 and 3 particularly. He says you are to instruct the brethren about these matters. You've got to be vigilant, you've got to warn them. And that, of course, is what Paul himself had done. Remember that occasion when he left the elders at Ephesus, where Timothy now was. Remember in Acts 20, verse 29 through 32, he warned them, didn't he? I know this, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. False teachers and false teaching must be exposed. The apostles' preaching had a note of warning within it. Watch, take heed, he said. Says to the Ephesians, doesn't he? We're not to be like children, tossed to and fro on every wind of doctrine. Be assured, there are false teachers around. Watch out for them. Now that doesn't mean that a good minister is one who is continually highlighting the erroneous doctrines that there are in this world. If a pastor were to do that, he wouldn't have much time for anything else, because there are so many of them. And the best way to recognise error, false teaching, is to be well acquainted, of course, with the Word of God, with the truth. And Timothy, you notice here, was to instruct the brethren. To instruct them. It wasn't to harangue them. He wasn't to browbeat them into submission. He wasn't to brainwash them like the cults. But to instruct them. And I take that to mean he was, by faithful exposition of the whole counsel of God, to be conversant, familiar with the truth of God's word, and to make others to be the same. That old illustration is not a bad one, that the best way to spot false coinage, counterfeit currency, is to be familiar with the genuine currency. The best way for Christians to recognise false teaching is not to have a shelf full of books on the false cults. One or two is okay, but you don't want a whole shelf full of them. But to have a well-worn Bible and a faithful minister who preaches the whole counsel of God. So a faithful pastor, a good minister, will warn the sheep of predators. And the shepherd does that, of wolves. But he will do so largely by teaching them the truth, giving them a deeper understanding of the word of God. And secondly, for that to be the case, it follows that he must be a diligent student of God's word himself. And he says that, doesn't he? Nourished, he says, in the words of faith and of the good which you have faithfully followed. The good doctrine which you've carefully followed. Behind a faithful public ministry, there will always be faithful private study of God's word. Always. Many decades ago, when that institution, the London Theological Seminary, started up, I was among the first batch of students. We were the guinea pigs, Philip even said. Wasn't a very good batch, he told me the other year. But some of us have carried on. But I do remember it being impressed upon us when we started. This was the commencement of a life of studying. John Stott said this: the best teachers are those who are the best students. And he was absolutely right. And a good minister, a good pastor, is the kind who studies the Word of God, not just to produce a good sermon and to get a pat on the back to feed his ego, but to feed his own heart and his own soul first. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you'll carefully follow. Notice also, in the light of those words, he's not concerned with thinking up new novel teachings that tickle people's ears, or telling jokes and stories to keep people amused. He's called, verse 7, to reject profane and old wives' tales. Profane and old wives' tales, essentially here, I think, refer to teachings, doctrines that have no basis in the Word of God. And such things, of course, were being taught at Ephesus, as we see at verse 3. And Paul says, reject them. It's a strong term, isn't it? Reject. It's saying, have nothing to do with them. Don't sit down and have dialogue with these false teachers. Don't give them the aura of respectability. Don't see them as having different insights. Reject such teachers and their teachings outright. There's got to be a robust turning away from all that is not holy, that is not in accordance with God's word. Rather than that, Timothy, verse 7, is to exercise himself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. You haven't time to waste for these other things, but devote yourself towards godliness, he's saying. Exercise. Speaks of effort. Devote. Discipline. I think Timothy would have been aware, as Paul was, of the discipline, the devotion, and the dedication of athletes to win the race, to win the prize. He says with his next breath here, verse 8, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. To be a good minister, you must exercise yourself toward godliness. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is this, as I understand it, you must aim to have your character shaped by the truth of God's word. That's to exercise yourself towards godliness. And there's no shortcut there. Just as an athlete must control his body, must obey the rules, day in and day out does so to attain the goal, so Christians must make their bodies their servants and not their master. I found this quote from Oswald Saunders. Spiritual ends, he says, can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. That was quite good. Spiritual ends can be achieved only by spiritual men who employ spiritual methods. And think here of Paul's words in his own experience when he writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. That's what he says, well-known words, but worth hearing them again. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. Run in a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's a message to us all, but Paul applies it pointedly there to himself, and here in 1 Timothy to Timothy. A good minister is to exercise himself to godliness. He's to have as his aim the desire to be made, I think it's Robbie Murray Shane who said, as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. So he's living not for his own glory, he's living for God's glory and to please his master. Something else here about a good minister, he's not afraid of hard work nor of hardship. Verse 10. It says, for to this end we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Think of that long list of hardships which the apostle speaks of in 2 Corinthians 11. Of all those things he'd undergone in the cause of the gospel. Remember there, he's contrasting himself with the false teachers at Corinth. And he gives us not a string of pearls, but a string of perils. Those looking for a life of ease shouldn't go into the ministry. This is what he says. We know these words well, but it illustrates the point he's making to Timothy. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Labour, hard work, hardship. We both labour and suffer reproach. Paul says here. So ministers of God, they're engaged in an eternal work, a spiritual work, and it's a work for which they will give account to God. And therefore it calls for diligence. At one time, Bishop Ryle, when he was up in East Anglia, he was put forward to become the Bishop of Salisbury. Don't you know that? And he was wondering how he would find things there. But in the end, he was nominated to become the first Bishop of Liverpool. And he said words to this effect. He said, sorry, but that's in Salisbury. You don't live there anymore, so you're right. He said, he'd sooner wear out for God in Liverpool than to rust out in High Church Salisbury. And those who know anything about Ryle know he gave his final labours to reaching the poor and the needy in that city. He'd sooner labour and suffer reproach for Christ than to be in what many would have thought to be a far more prestigious position as the Bishop of Salisbury. I think Raoul here had his eye on the living God and not creature comforts. Like his master, he was out to seek and to save the lost. But let's not get sidetracked with Bishop Ryle. Good man, though. Great if the Church of England had bishops like Bishop Ryle, wouldn't it? So the good servant, the good minister of Jesus Christ, does as he does. Verse 9, because he trusts in the living God. We're told who is the saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. You don't need me to tell you the apostle's not teaching universalism here. As some have tried to make out, that all people will be saved in the end. He'd be contradicting all he'd ever wrote if that were the case. Remember, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, when he speaks of the return of Christ, he says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul's purpose here is not to plumb the question, as it were, of the wideness of God's grace, but to make it clear that those believers who have put their hope in the living God will never be put to shame, will never be disappointed. He's the saviour of all men. How's that true? Well, he withholds his judgment, doesn't he, over sinners, that they might receive salvation. In that sense, he's the saviour of all men. Otherwise, none of us would be here tonight. But especially of those who believe. Their salvation is sure and eternal. They're saved from death's penalty forever. I think when you put all these verses together, what they are really is a stark reminder to us of the immensity and the solemnity, the awesomeness, if you like, of the call to the ministry. It's something, isn't it, to be an ambassador for Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And that's a solemn position to be in for all of God's people, and particularly for those who are called to the ministry. I think we could all say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:16, you know, who is sufficient for these things? So here in this passage, a good minister is seen to be a man warning others, a man instructing others, teaching others, a man feeding his own soul, a man labouring with intensity, a man willing to suffer hardship, willing to suffer reproach for Christ, a man standing as an ambassador for Christ, and a man who will have to give an account to God at the end. Now, who is sufficient for these things? And if it were not a divine calling, if it were not a work for which God calls and equips men, a spiritual work, it would be an impossibility. But we thank God he does call men, and he does equip them, and they're not supermen. They're men like the Apostle Paul himself, who saw himself to be nothing but the chief of sinners. They're men who know only too well their own faults and failures. A man who therefore should see their utter dependence on God, on their Lord and Master Jesus Christ, to be faithful unto death. And this is something about such men. They speak with an authority not their own. Verse 11. These things command and teach. These things command and teach, says Paul. There's a God-given authority with God-sent preachers. I've heard a lot of men over the years. And you know, they can be very different in the way they speak and their mannerisms and the kind of people they are. But there is an authority. Some are quietly spoken, some are more intense. But there is always an authority. And you know, that man is called to preach. I would say if that's not there, then they're not really called to preach. I don't know how popular that would be with some places today, but it's not just what I feel, it's what I believe the Word of God teaches and what I've experienced as I've gone on with the Christian life. These things command and teach. And the great need today, isn't it? Surely, is that God would raise up many such men in our day and generation. Not men like Spurgeon encountered that day, but men, humble men, simply want to serve the Lord and have been gifted and equipped to do so. And Bible colleges will never make a preacher. They can help him along the way. God makes preachers. God makes them. And they're men who will spend and be spent in the Master's service. Well, God's promised to meet all our needs, hasn't he? And Christ Jesus has promised to do it for us as individuals. And it's a promise we can claim as a church too. And we do pray that God would grant us such a man in the coming days. And the work may go forward and be mightily blessed of God. Someone who can say with the apostle, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the key, isn't it? Follow me as I follow the Master. Let's just pray then, we'll sing.